Father in heaven, we do worship you this day, and how thankful we are to know that you are our God who is big and large and great. And we bow down in your presence and ask you now to lead us into the deeper waters of knowing more and more who you are. Open up your word, Lord, to my heart, to our hearts, that together we might hear your voice, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together, might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it's interesting how fractured and hostile the world is today. All you need to do is turn on the constant barrage of news, and you hear every ideological view, and usually with a lot of hostility. Somebody has written this week, the problem isn't that we disagree, it's how we disagree. Strong disagreements are inevitable. Disagreement helps us innovate, improve, find the truth. But today, many disagreements are characterized by a noxious brew of contempt and disgust. Contempt is the feeling that a person or a thing is worthless or beneath consideration. And I start there because as we step into this letter, the brew of contempt and disgust is stirring in the congregation in Corinth. And sadly, much of it is directed against their father and founder, the Apostle Paul. He no longer is their respected leader. He's being challenged by super apostles who have come in and said, this guy's not that great. In fact, somebody has written, if Paul was for real, why was there so much suffering in his life? Why was his ministry so lackluster? Why was his preaching so dull? Why did he change his travel plans? If God was actually directing his life, moreover, what lay behind his refusal to accept payment for his services, as most preachers did, was he really collecting money for the poor? Why didn't Paul have letters of recommendation like the others? Why didn't he regale them with stories about God's power in his ministry? Was it because there was none? And as we zero into our text this morning, the flashpoint are the visits of Paul and the letters of Paul, those things that seem to have particularly caused strife in the congregation. In fact, as we closed our study of 1 Corinthians several months ago, you read in chapter 16 Paul's promise, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. So they're expecting that Paul will come back and have indeed another visit with them. One of the challenges as we study Corinthians is to try to figure out how many visits and how many letters actually were shared between them. You can see a map showing that Paul actually is writing the letter from Ephesus and sending it across the Aegean to those believers there in Corinth. That in itself is an interesting thing, how Paul would stay in major strategic centers and then the ripple effect of ministry would go out from those areas. Paul made several trips between Ephesus and Corinth, sometimes by land, all the way up through Macedonia, visiting the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica, and sometimes directly across by sea. And apparently, Paul's last visit didn't end well. Look at verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. And then perhaps after that visit, he wrote a follow-up letter, and it's also causing grief and anguish and misunderstanding between the people and Paul. So it seems what's happening in this point is that Paul is calling for sort of a cooling off period. Sometimes we do that in arbitration. Okay, let's just chill for a while. He's not going to write another letter. He's not going to come, but he's going to explain his purpose to them. But as he sends now this letter to them, the first thing after the prayers and introduction he gets into is sort of like the elephant in the room, the obvious point that everybody's thinking, why should we believe you? That's about as rough as it was. They had no sense of really trusting Paul anymore. So now, way back from here, Paul has to work up and restore the trust with them again. So he starts with his intentions. There was no church that frustrated Paul more than Corinthians, but he continued to love them. He gave them visits, he gave them letters, he served them sacrificially, all free of charge, out of the heart of his fatherly love for them. We just saw chapter 1, verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken. Then you'll know that you share in our sufferings, you'll also share in our comfort. And so Paul models to these people who are really at his neck a ministry of grace. You see it in chapter 1, verse 12. It's not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. I hope you know that word. It's one of the best words of our whole life. It's the unconditional, undeserved love from God that will never end. Not that we've earned it, not that we could pay it back, but for some marvelous, miraculous reason, God loves us. And that's an amazing thing. We who are constantly offending him, constantly not doing what he wants us to do, are continually being loved by a gracious God. And that's just what Paul now will show to these people. He won't retaliate, he won't revenge. He will show them grace even as he has received this grace from God. Remember in verses 8 and 9, he had just told them, I almost died in this ministry. And the Corinthian army is one of those that shoots their wounded, apparently, because instead of honoring Paul for having almost died, they hurt him even more by their behavior. But he says, verse 15, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. Now that might mean because he would cut across by sea to Corinth, then go up to Macedonia and back down, coming to them twice. That might mean because he's now going to invite them to join the offering being collected by the churches to be taken down to Jerusalem. But whatever it was, Paul wants them to be all in, to know the fullness of the blessing of God, and to receive all the grace that he has for them. Paul, remember, had collected money from those churches in Macedonia, many of whom were hungry, to preach the gospel free of charge to these proud Corinthians. Will Rogers said, plans get you into things, but you have to work your way out. And Paul got himself deep into it in Corinth. And now, by God's grace, he is looking for the way out. Verse 23, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming. No more painful visits. But like God, who patiently waiting for us to come to repentance, so Paul, God's servant, waits for them to come and reflect and repent so reconciliation can occur. Because Paul wants their joy. Look at verse 24. We work with you for your joy. There's nothing more sad than a church of hostility, where people don't love each other, although they all put on their church faces, don't they? How's everything? Oh, great! But in reality, it's not so great. Paul doesn't want that showy hypocrisy in a church. Paul wants genuine joy from right relationships with God and with one another. And so he's working for their joy. He's a parent. Even when the kids hurt him, he doesn't retaliate to his spiritual kids. He doesn't punish them in anger, even though he feels them. Pain. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For I cause you pain. Who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And so he wants that relationship restored. He's not going to be distant in his love for them. He says it in verse 3, I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. He will not surrender to bitterness. He will not surrender to a lack of forgiveness. He will not, by God's grace, lose his joy. And he wants that to sustain his ministry. Piper writes of ministry, saying gladness and gravity should be woven together in the life and preaching of the pastor. God's aim is to ravish our affections with irresistible displays of glory. And when the kingdom is a treasure, submission is a pleasure. Do not take precious realities lightly, hence the call for gravity. But do not load the people with the burden of obedience without providing the strength of joy to help them carry it, hence the call to gladness. And indeed, there is that balance as we serve others in our church or small groups or ministries here or at home. May God help us to communicate our loving intentions for those that we serve. But it got deeper than that. What began as an argument about the calendar in this church became an attack on his character. And so Paul now talks about his life of integrity. And he begins with this conscience. It's interesting where Paul will start these verses with the word boasting, kind of bracketing this idea of boasting. It's interesting, in this letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the word boasting three times more than any other letter of his that he writes. And you realize that most of the time when Paul talks about boasting, it's not a good thing. Remember back in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What do we have to boast about anyway? In the presence of God. In fact, if anything, Paul says, you can only really boast in the Lord. And so notice that he's telling them that boasting is a dangerous thing. It's a very common thing in the first century world. It was an excessive thing. In fact, Roman soldiers boasted of their victories, painting huge wall murals and writing epic tales. Pharisees boasted of their virtues and their epic holiness. The super apostles boasted of their credentials and of their experiences. So you would think Paul would be a little bit careful about boasting. But now, almost to get their attention, chapter 1, verse 12, he starts his argument saying, now I'm going to boast. He will stoop down to their level in order to save them. Not about his sports car, but about his simplicity. Not about his shameful behavior, but about his godly sincerity. Ben Witherington says, Paul has not been a financial burden in Corinth with his simple lifestyle. He's refused this sophist rhetoric that the Corinthians loved. In both word and manner of life, he was plain, without ornamentation. And so he boasts, but he says, we boast. Because it's not just about Paul, it's about all those who hold to the gospel, about all those who work for the kingdom. In fact, in chapter 12, he'll say, on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul is boasting in the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 12, he begins, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. And so Paul is realizing that the conscience is what he has to show for them. And yet they can't see it. But it's almost like the language of a courtroom where Paul is saying, I'm going to testify about my conscience. In fact, Paul uses the word conscience more than anybody in the New Testament. He says in the book of Acts, looking intently at the council, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. The Holy Spirit constantly educates our consciences by the scriptures. He uses both the Bible and the conscience to convict us. Conscience has a habit of remembering things and reminding us of them at crucial moments. It is God's monitor in our soul. Again, in Acts, as Paul was there making his defense, he says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Wiersbe says, conscience is not the law of God, but it bears witness to the law. It is the window that lets in the light. If the window gets dirty because we disobey, the light becomes dimmer and dimmer. So Paul's defense of integrity begins with his conscience, which was clear between the Corinthians and God. And Paul held on to that. And friends, there's nothing more important in our walk with God. Nothing will trip us up more than not being able to stand before God and man with a clear conscience. And so he himself is clear. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. We are not writing of anything other than what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand. It was common in first century rhetoric and exchange to be very flowery, to be very obscure, really, of what you exactly mean. And one of the reasons they didn't like Paul is that he wasn't flowery enough. We like it more flowery. Paul's just like, what it is what it is. And that's exactly what he was trying to do. He wasn't trying to cover up the truth of God with human philosophies or ideas. He was just giving it as God had given it to him. The bare bones, wondrous truth of the simple gospel of Christ. And that's what he was trying to do. And today in ministry, if you hear people trying to give you a whole new exciting idea or a brand new way of looking at things, take a moment and check it out. Because very often, it's something added to the gospel. In fact, that's why we're having even today a training on how to understand the Bible, because there's nothing more critical in our walk with God. And so we thank Paul and thank God for him for the simplicity and clarity of his teaching. Someone has written, far from forcing the Corinthians to read between the lines, as they complained they had to do, Paul's intent was to write only what they could easily read and understand. One of the functions of the letter carrier was to read the letter and then answer any questions that the recipients might have had. With Paul's letters, however, there are no hidden meanings are obscurities that require the on-the-spot explanations of the carrier. What he says, he means. In fact, in chapter 4, he will say, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we'll commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Not only that was he clear, he was also consistent. Verse 17, "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" That's what they were accusing him of, that he wasn't clear and truthful about his intentions. But Paul is saying, no, not at all. I'm deliberate and intentional and purposeful and serious about what I'm doing. I'm not a lightweight that you can count me out. He knew the command of Jesus. Remember the Lord saying, "Let what you say be simple, yes or no. Anything more comes from evil." So when Paul made a promise, he surely intended to keep it. But look back in chapter 16 of the last letter where that phrase occurs, "I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." And of course, we always need to add that. We make our plans, but God directs our steps. And Paul had every intention of coming to them, but it was God who would open or close the door according to his will. Here's another good word by Ben Witherington about us in the service of the gospel. He said, "It's essential that Christian ministers be clear in their own minds about the proper priorities in ministry, making clear his identity in the congregation as a person under authority, ready in any given situation to do what through God's word and circumstance and conscience or godly counsel the Holy Spirit is leading toward." Paul's example suggests that one must learn when to follow a plan and when to depart from it. This wisdom comes partly through experience, partly through the word and Spirit's guidance, partly from knowing ahead of time what the priorities are in one's ministry. And so we need to learn how to walk with God and how to communicate our plan in the work of the gospel. And Paul was confident. Look at verse 14. "Just as you did partially understand us." Isn't this good? Paul sees the glass not as half empty, but as half full. Paul's basically saying, well, at least partially you understand. And that's a good encouragement to them. He's not saying, you don't understand anything. No, they got something. You're beginning to get the clarity. But Paul's prayer is that second touch from Jesus. Paul's prayer is that blessing from God that will open their eyes more and more to understand the fullness of what God has done. Look at verse 24. "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." He did not try to lord it over them. Calvin is good here where he says this is always a settled principle that pastors have no special lordship over men's consciences because they are ministers and helpers, not lords. Christian leaders do not have magisterial authority over the lives of God's people. They simply have the ministerial authority of trying to tell them what the Bible says. And you, under God, need to decide what you're going to do about it. Paul did not try to lord it over them. In fact, one of my seminary professors said, "The best way for the pastor to make the members feel like prisoners is to act like their warden." And I think some places that happens. I hope not here. Paul says in chapter 2, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. Or verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then come back to you from Macedonia to have you send me on my way to Judea. Or verse 14, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Talk about confidence. Do you hear that? Verse 14, on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Paul knew that he who had begun a good work in them would carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's the hope of ministry. It's not in himself, it's not in the people, but it's in the God who saves from first to last. It's in the God who is the author and the perfecter of the faith of his people. Paul is trusting that they will be in the end boasting rightly under God for all that God in his grace had done for them. Nothing can be more humbling and leveling than the expectation of that day when before the sole and supreme glory of Christ, all the glory of man will sink into judgment and oblivion. There'll be no place for deception, disunity, and self-esteem on that day. And Paul says again, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. But there's one more thing. The larger issue is not just Paul's travel plans, important as they might have been to the church, but the larger issue was when this church got into this fight, it wasn't just about politics within. Rather, it's about the proclamation of the gospel without. The name of God is at stake in every matter in the life of the church. And he says it in verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, are not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. Or as he'll say in chapter 4, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. This is critical, my friends. Yes, we're gonna fight sometimes in the church, but let's fight to the honor of God. Let's fight to the glory of his name. Because when we start testifying of evil and sin, and that's exactly what the world will hear. Oh, that church, that pastor, those people. And they'll carry that judgment to their grave because they've rejected the gospel by rejecting what they've seen in the church. And that's not what Paul wants to happen in Corinth. Somebody has written, what is at stake is not Paul's personal reputation as an apostle, but the work and the witness of God in the world. And so he brings this little matter of the calendar to the very heart of the Trinity. And he begins with the promise of the Father, verse 20. All the promises of God. He's now going to be referencing from eternity to eternity, from Genesis to Revelation, all that God has promised. Verse 21, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. He reminds them that there is a Father up above who has promised all things to us in his word. Indeed, James says every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And so Paul reminds them that we are ultimately before him who has planned and purposed and promised all of our redemption in the gospel. And then he points to the procurement of the Son, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why it's through him that we utter our amen to the God for his glory. In other words, Jesus Christ reveals the promises, fulfills the promises, and enables us to claim the promises. Because that was his mission. That's why he came. Remember in John, he says, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the truth and faithfulness of God, has come to fulfill all the promises, to be that loyal servant of the truth of God. And now Paul is trying to link them together. Don't miss this. He's like the matchmaker. He says, meet your bridegroom. Meet your Lord. Meet the one who has been the promise keeper for you. Even as he prays in chapter 17, I gave them your words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you. They believed that you sent me. And I've declared them to you, to them, your name, and you will declare it. So Jesus, taking all the promises of God, fulfilling them all by his life, death, crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation, now declares the promises. And it's all provided by the Spirit. Verse 21, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. And he'll specifically mention the way the Holy Spirit will apply them. First of all, chapter 1, verse 21, he anointed us. Isn't that great? Just like the prophets and the priests and the kings, now all the believers in the new covenant are anointed by God. Verse 22, he put his seal on us. Of course, we know in the ancient days, a king would, you know, melt wax and pour the wax on the letter as it closed, and there would be a kingly seal that he would stamp upon the wax to make sure that as that letter traveled, nobody would open it, and it would travel with the protection of the king. And in that sense, the seal of the Holy Spirit, we're in him, we're protected. Or like when you go to the airport and those guys want to make extra money by sealing your luggage with that plastic. And they want you to, because you're going to be sure that if they seal that all up, it'll get home with all my stuff inside of it. So God has sealed us. God has kept us. We will not be lost by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And then he adds one more thing. It is the guarantee given us by his Spirit as a guarantee in our hearts. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. The promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And so, you see, just like the payment is made to buy your house, it's sort of hard to use this illustration now with all the foreclosures, but when it's all good, you make the down payment and you keep paying until it's all paid in full. God's not going to foreclose on you. God is going to give you the presence of his Holy Spirit and keep you in that Spirit until you meet him face to face. It's like heaven comes to you even before you get to heaven because of the guarantee of his presence with us. So in all those ways, with his anointing, with his sealing, with his guarantee, Paul says that's what's at stake in the gospel. That's the blessing of knowing God in Christ. Paul declares, I have always had yes as my answer to you. It may come out in different ways, but I've been completely consistent. He has lived, prayed, planned on the basis of the gospel itself. And the gospel is all about God saying yes to people through the gospel of his Son, the Messiah. And so, brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, there are three yeses that we need to confess. First of all, God's the yes of all the promises of Scripture. All that is in God's word is yes. It is true, it is sure, it is solid. Paul the apostle built his life that the word from God is true and faithful and reliable altogether. That's why you better go to that Joshua training. Do you hear my subliminal advertisement there? Because the word of God is so vital. But there's the yes from Scripture. But there's also the yes of you and me. And I hope you're doing that. I hope when you're singing with the choir, when you're listening to the sermon, when you're praying prayers, you are saying the amen. You are saying, yes, that's what I need. That's what I should do. Jesus, you are the only one. We need to be saying that yes. And then praise God, the ultimate wondrous yes is that now being in Christ, God himself says yes to you. You're in, not by works of righteousness that you have done, but according to his mercy, he will save you. The yes of Scripture, the yes of the people of God, the yes of God himself, saying, come, my daughter, come, my son, trust in my finished work for you. Let me close with the prayer of another apostle, with a small a, to Ireland. Long ago, Patrick, 1,500 years ago, was said to have said this, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. Amen.